Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, another opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and your magnificent word that lives and abides forever. Help us not to take the things that you give us for granted. Life is so brief, and we need to make sure that we take advantage of all the grace that you give us. We pray that you will help us to concentrate this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Starting with verse 30, we have the dedication prayer of Solomon when he was dedicating the temple. This is a very auspicious occasion, and his prayer lasts 30 verses, and there is much in this prayer. And we've been looking at it. First of all, we looked at something that is not mentioned too much in churches these days. In fact, usually the mega churches avoid what we're going to look at with a passion. See it? First word, sin. This isn't real popular with folks, so the churches who are after big numbers avoid this subject. But we're going to hit it head on right at the very beginning. We touched on this last time, and what you see above me here has been modified somewhat. So if you took notes of this overlay last time, you'll notice that they've changed. I tried to simplify it. We need to look at sin because Solomon's prayer deals with the sin of the people that was surely going to occur and God's forgiveness of that sin. So first of all, let's look at the penalty of sin, and that is spiritual death according to Genesis chapter 2 verse 17. Spiritual death is separation from God. We are born spiritually dead. We need to be born again spiritually, which means we need to have a relationship with God. And the only way that we can have a relationship with God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ took care of the sin issue on the cross, according to John 19:30. It is finished. Tetelestai. I've said in the past, you'll probably hear me say it again in the future, probably the two greatest phrases in the Bible is this one, it is finished, and the other one is, he has risen. Two great phrases. But we need to understand that God, through Jesus Christ, took care of our sin problem. He paid the penalty of sin. Therefore, next point, people are not condemned to hell because of their sins. They are condemned for refusing to believe in Jesus Christ. And we see this in John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes on the Son is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, for he has rejected Jesus Christ. And so we have coming into focus the issue of sin. A believer is not condemned. Of according to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It's impossible for him to be condemned for his sin because Jesus Christ was already condemned for those sins. Point number four. Even though the penalty for sin has been paid and no one is condemned for their sins, it still has consequences. So you're not condemned. You don't have to be afraid that you're going to hell for sin, any of your sins. You don't have to be afraid that there is some in-between location, like their one mainline religion believes, purgatory. You won't find purgatory in the Bible. It's not there. It's in the Apocrypha, which isn't canonical as far as evangelicals are concerned. Sin still has consequences. That's as far as we went last time, but I added a few more points that I thought were important to see. Point number five, when a believer confesses his sin, he is forgiven. Cursing, that is, divine discipline, ends, but the consequences or pain of those sins may endure. They may or they may not endure. So you can be forgiven of sin by confessing that sin, and the consequences are the pain of those sins could continue. It's up to God. He can reduce the pain, He can remove the pain, or He can keep the pain at the same level, or He can even increase the pain. But there is a difference. There has to be a difference, or you would say, what's the use in confessing sin if I'm still going to suffer and I'm still going to have pain? Point number six. However, any pain or suffering that endures becomes suffering for blessing, which is bearable, whereas suffering for arrogant defiance is unbearable. That's punitive suffering. So you can distinguish what type of suffering you may be enduring by just checking yourself to see if you have confessed your sin. We call it rebounding. If you have rebounded and you are still experiencing pain and suffering, then you can be sure that it is no longer punitive. It is no longer unbearable. The purpose for divine discipline is to humble you. It is to get you to that point to where you acknowledge to God in humility that you have sinned. And when you do that, then something changes. It's not necessarily that the circumstances changes. Your mental attitude changes and you go from a punitive type of suffering to suffering for blessing. And we've been going over that quite a bit in 1 Peter during the week. Point seven. Even though our personal sins are not the issue in salvation, and God has given us rebound to handle our post-salvation sins, we should still take sin seriously because God surely does. Doctrinal churches usually emphasize the fact that your sins really have no part to play in your so great salvation other than for you to recognize that there's a barrier between you and God. Jesus Christ took care of that barrier. Sin is not an issue in eternal salvation. But that is not to say that it is no longer an issue in your life. God takes it very seriously. I want to talk for just a moment about this confession of sin. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a grace provision by God so that we are able to continue to have fellowship with Him while we are still in our mortal bodies, while we still have an old sin nature. But it is not a gimmick. It is true that how you feel about your sins is of no consequence in this sense, in that you don't have to feel sorry for your sins in order for God to forgive those sins. That's true. But there's another side to that coin. For there are some believers who think they are very clever. They think that they have outsmarted God. They think that they have found a loophole which allows them to still sin and get by with it. And you probably already know what I'm talking about. Well, I can go ahead and sin and rebound it, and it'll be just fine. Believers who have that attitude are living on very thin ice. Of course, I'm not talking about losing your salvation. But you know what that really is? That's deception. That's trying to deceive. If you go to God with the attitude that, well, I really want to sin, but I'll tell you what, God, I'll confess that sin. I'll comply with the letter of the law that you have, the technique that you have graciously given us, and I'll go ahead and just name that sin so I can get on with doing it again. And when I do it again, then I'll just confess it again. That is extremely dangerous. First of all, if you have that attitude and you are confessing with that attitude, actually you are carrying with that confession something that you are not acknowledging, and that is you're trying to deceive God. You're using it as a ploy to go ahead and sin and get by with it. And no one gets by with sin. I think there's probably something that develops for Christians who are truly grace-oriented. They understand that God's grace covers all their sins. They don't rely on themselves. They understand this. They're grace-oriented. But you can fall over the line and start thinking, well, I can exploit God's grace even to the point to where I can sin and avoid the consequences. You cannot. Paul said, with regards to God's grace, are we to sin all the more so that God's grace can abound? He said, absolutely, emphatically not. So as we go into the rest of this prayer and we're looking at how God deals with sin, probably every person in this room, hopefully, I would imagine, understands that sin has no part to play in salvation because Christ took care of the penalty of sin. That has to do with eternal salvation. But in your everyday life, we need to recognize from what we're going to learn in this prayer from Solomon, sin does have consequences. And we are to try our best to avoid it. With that in mind, let's go to verse 41. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 41. I'm not going to replow ground from verse 30 up to verse 40 because we've already gone over that. So in verse 41, we're looking at a new aspect that he is adding to this prayer. Also concerning the foreigner who is not of thy people Israel, when he comes from a far country for thy name's sake, for they will hear thy great name and thy mighty hand and of thine outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards this house. Excuse me. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls, which he calls to thee, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know that the name, to know thy name and to fear thee, as do the people of Israel, and they may know that this house which I have built is called by my name. Underline the word fear in that verse. It's the same word that is used in verse 40, and it means respect. So Solomon is including all those who were not originally of the house of Israel. And he is imploring God to hear their prayer also, so that they may know that God is mighty. and that all the people of the earth may know. See that? I want you to underline that. That all the people of the earth may know thy name. That's in verse 43. That's one reason that he is imploring God to also hear the prayer of the alien, the foreigner. So this lets us know that indeed all the people of the earth, anyone, can understand God and come to know how great and magnificent he actually is. Excuse me. Verse 44 through 45 has to do with victory in battle. Read verse 44 with me. Thy people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way thou shalt send them. And they pray to the Lord towards the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause. I want you to put something in our place here in 1 Kings, because we're going to go to a couple of other places that have bearing on this very issue. We live in a world that is war-torn. It has always been full of war. It's important for all of us to understand this principle, but especially those who have people, family, loved ones in the wars, the battles that may be at the present time. So I'd like for you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Now remember, we're expanding on this idea that Solomon said, when they hear, when they call out for your name in supplication and prayer in heaven, then he's saying, maintain their cause. Be with them. Support them. So we're going to see a few examples of this starting in 2 Chronicles 14 now, 9. Now, Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and came to Marathah. Now, 1,000,000 men. That's a lot of folks. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah at Marathah. Then Asa called to the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, there is no one besides thee to help in battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord God, for we trust in thee, and in thy name have come against the multitude. O Lord, thou art God, let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar. And so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away very much plunder. This is an example of someone calling out to God in battle and God hearing their prayer. Go to chapter 16 now of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 8. This picks up on this same idea. 2 Chronicles 16 8. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. No doubt why they were delivered, because they relied on the Lord. Then I want you to put a circle around verse 9 and a star. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Isn't that a great verse? The Lord is looking for people who are going to trust Him completely so that He can give them victory. Let's read that one again. For the eyes of the Lord, of course, the eyes is an anthropomorphism. God is a spirit, He doesn't have eyes, but this is given so we can understand the nature of God. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. Now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Verse 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we are powerless before this great number who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee. Have you ever been in a situation like that? This doesn't have to be a great number of an enemy force that has gathered against you to destroy you. But have you ever felt overwhelmed by circumstances and you felt powerless? What can you do? Well, what did they do? They didn't know what to do, but they said their eyes were on thee. Their eyes were on the Lord. That means they were focusing on doctrine that they had learned. Without any doctrine, all they're going to do is get into panic palace, push the panic button, and they're going to be casualties in the angelic conflict. Their life is going to be a waste. That's what that means. But our eyes are on thee. That means their mind is on the doctrine that they have learned. And what is the result of that? Look at verse 15. And he said, he happens to be Jehaziel of verse 14. He said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the king and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Underline that. And it's not the only place we see it either. I'll give you a few more places that we can find that idea. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47, someone else said this. You know who it was? David, and it was looking at a giant. See, these people were looking at a giant multitude that had come against them, and they said, we don't know what to do, but we're looking towards you. Our focus is on you and the promises and your word. David looked at that big 10-foot big mouth and was totally unafraid. Even though he was, the whole army of Israel were back behind the line, just quivering, cowering. And David goes out there, and all he has is a sling, a stick. The giant has this big, big shield, and he has this big sword. The Bible says that his sword was like a weaver's beam. And he's laughing at David, and he's telling David, this day the birds are going to pick your eyeballs out after I'm through with you. And David looked at old Big Mouth, and he said, the battle is the Lord's. You can use that any time. What battle are you facing today? What army has gathered against you? You can always be sure, whatever the situation is, turn your eyes towards the Lord. Start thinking and applying doctrine. And you have guarantees that go along with that. Look at verse 17. The Lord told this group of believers, you need not fight in this battle. Station yourself. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord. See the deliverance of the Lord on your behalf. Does that ring a bell? Does that sound familiar? Who else said, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord? It was Moses. And again, their back was against the sea. And here was the Egyptian army that was pressing in on them. And what does Moses say? Stand still. Watch the deliverance of the Lord. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go up to face them, for the Lord is with you. Look at verse 20 in the middle of verse 20. Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in His prophets and succeed. It's all about trusting the Lord. I'm going to give you some verses that you may want to jot down. We're not going to go to them because it would take too much time. But 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 18 says, the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. That's why they were delivered. This was when the northern kingdom was fighting against the southern kingdom. This split occurred because of, first of all, because of Solomon's disobedience, and then later on because of his son, who was a jerk. The nation of Israel was split. And God is telling the southern kingdom that they were subdued, that is, their enemy, because they trusted in the Lord. Psalm 33, 16 through 18. The king is not saved by a mighty army. The warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, who hope, who are confident about His grace, those who trust in Him. Proverbs 21, verses 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Jeremiah 17, 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Go back to 1 Kings for just a moment. I want to show you something. Go to 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 6. We're not there yet, but this verse in Jeremiah 17:5 has the same phrase that you find in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 6. Again, I'll read Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away. Hear that? Turns away from the Lord. Look at verse 6, 1 Kings chapter 8. But if you are your sons, indeed, turn away from following me. Underline that turning away. We have to be warned. We have to be very alert that we don't turn away from the Lord, because there are dire consequences. You can turn away from the Lord and not really be making a conscious effort to do so. All you have to do is get sloppy in your spiritual life. Start neglecting the intake of doctrine, and you're on a slippery slide. And you are on your way to turning away from the Lord. And the Bible warns us over and over and over again. You can't turn away from the Lord without facing the terrible consequences. And so we saw it in Jeremiah 17:5, and now we see it in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 6. Two other notes before we move on this delivering in battle is Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of the armies. So you may be facing a situation today that seems impossible. It seems like you're gathered against that Ethiopian army that was a million strong, and you don't know what to do. It looks like it is absolutely impossible. What should you do? What do these illustrations say? They trusted in the Lord. They turned their problem over to the Lord and trusted Him. He delivers those who trust in Him. His eyes are looking over the earth. He's searching for those believers who will simply trust Him in time of adversity, in time of battle. These are some great verses for us if we will just pay attention to them. Back to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46 through 51. Verses 46 through 51 has to do with restoration after captivity. Solomon was wise. You know what he was perceiving? He was perceiving that his people, the Israelites, were going to go into captivity because of their disobedience, because they would turn away from the Lord. He perceived that. And indeed, it did come to pass. And this is what we're going to see in verses 46 through 51. Starting with verse 46. Now, this is Solomon, remember, praying to the Lord in his dedication prayer. And he says, "When they sin against thee..." When who sins? The Jews, the Israelites. "When they sin against thee," and then he says, "for there is no man who does not sin." He knew they were going to sin. "And thou art angry with them, and dost deliver them to the enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent." Underline this, because we're going to come back to this. You might as well underline it as we go through it now. First of all, take thought. If they take thought, if they pause and start to ponder their situation, in the land where they have been taken captive, they were going to be taken captive, and repent, underline that, change their mind, and make supplication to thee, underline that, that's referring to praying, make supplication to thee in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, "We have sinned." So what are they praying? What are they doing? They're rebounding. They've changed their mind. You understand this? Saying if these people sin, and because of that, as a consequence, they're taken captive to a foreign land. And when they're in that foreign land, they start thinking about what took place. And they change their mind about their arrogance and their defiance and their disobedience. And then they pray to the Lord. They confess their sins. If this happens, this is what Solomon is saying. When this takes place, when they acknowledge their sins and say, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly." Verse 48. "If they return to thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to thee towards their land which thou hast given to their fathers, and the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name," that is the temple, "then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people who have sinned against thee and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against thee, and make them objects of compassion." Underline that. We'll get back to that. "Make them object of thy compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them." In other words, he's praying that those who have captured them, once they pray and make supplication to God, will have compassion on them and let them go. Verse 51. "For they are thy people and thine inheritance which thou hast brought from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace." Now, what is this talking about? It's talking about, really, Solomon's being prophetic here. He knew that the people were going to sin. He figured that they would sometime be taken captive, and he's asking when they're taken captive, and they make supplication, and they ask you, God, to forgive their sins, then have those who have taken them captive to have compassion on them so that they can come back to the land, back to the temple. And this happened. Put this in your margin. These are the two dates that this occurred. For the northern kingdom, it was in 722 B.C. The northern kingdom, Israel. The northern kingdom was called Israel. They were taken captive. They were taken by the Assyrians. And then in 586 B.C., Judah, the southern kingdom, was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. So this did take place. And guess what happened when they did this? They did pray. They did make supplication. God did hear their prayer. And those people that took them captive, the Babylonians, did release them. Well, it wasn't the Chaldeans. It was the Medes and Persians. And we see that in... Go in your Bible to verse 50. And I want you to put a... where it says that they were to be object of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they have compassion on them. I want you to write Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. For this is when, in Daniel chapter 9, that God was referring to that there was going to be, from a decree, from Artaxerxes Longimanus, and that decree was to allow the Jews to come back to be in the land, to come back to the land that God had given them. In other words, this did happen. It did occur. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. I want you to see that everything that he said came to pass. I want you to see how it came to pass. I'll give you time to find Daniel. Go to your index if you have to. That's okay. Daniel chapter 9. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's go, before we go to chapter 9, let's go to Daniel chapter 6. Change my mind. I'm going to bring out something first. We're talking about making supplication to God when they were in captivity. And this is what Daniel did in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 would be familiar to those of you who are really familiar with the Bible, because this has to do with Daniel in the lion's den. Now here we have Daniel, who was taken captive from Israel. The Babylonians came, Nebuchadnezzar, and he took Daniel as well as many others to Babylon. Daniel is residing in Babylon now. But even as one who was taken captive, Daniel rose to the heights, even to the point to where he was number two in the land. And all the other politicians were very jealous of Daniel. And they thought, what we'll do, Daniel's perfect in his way. We can't fault him on anything. So what we'll do is we'll make up a deal that's going to get him into trouble. So they go to the king and they say, what we need to do is make a decree that if anyone prays to any god or any person for the next 30 days other than you, O king, that they are to be put in the lion's den. Why did they do that? Because Daniel prayed every day, and they knew it. They knew that he would stand up for his God, and they would get rid of him. And so they tricked the king, because the king really liked Daniel. I mean, Daniel was his main man. But the king made the decree. And when he made the decree, it couldn't be changed. And so, what was going to happen? That's where we pick it up in verse 10. The king had made the decree, he can't change it. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, the document refers to the decree that the king had put his signature on, which could not be changed, that anybody that prays to any other god, any god or any other man other than the king, they're going to be thrown in the lion's den. And so it says, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Then we have a parenthetical phrase. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. That's what he did it every day. Then these men, the word men here, you might make a little note, is gebar in the Hebrew, G-E-B-A-R, and it means valiant men. And this is sarcasm. You wouldn't see it in the English. But it's saying when these valiant men, they weren't valiant men, they were rats. They were snakes in the grass. They were connivers and deceivers. Then these men, valiant men, came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. So what did Daniel do? He wasn't going to change his way at all. He left the windows open. That's the only way they could tell that he was praying. So he waited till after they made the document that they were trying to get rid of him. And he knew what the stakes were. Daniel had probably been by that lion's den. He probably saw people who were fed to the lions before. And I don't know about you, but I think that wouldn't be such a good way to go. How about you? There's down in this pit these ravenous, starving lions. And they're going to take you and toss you in there? David knew what was, Daniel knew what was at stake. And he still got on his knees and prayed. Why? Because he trusted in the Lord. He didn't rationalize it away. He had a great problem, just like you might be facing some problem. But he kept on to his knitting, he kept on praying. Now, you all know what happened. By the time you get to verses 16 through 18 is just where we have the king had no other recourse. He threw Daniel, his good friend, into the pit. And this is, we'll look at verse 16 for just a moment. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. Then the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you consistently serve, will himself deliver you." Now, don't get to take too much stock in this. He said this to try to encourage Daniel, but he didn't believe it. Daniel believed it, but he didn't believe it. Because as you read down, and a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles. Those were the men that had accused him. So that nothing might be changed with regards to Daniel. Then verse 18. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. In other words, he couldn't sleep. Why? He was worried sick. He just told Daniel that don't worry, the Lord your God is going to deliver you. And then he goes home and has a restless night, no sleeping, because he was worried. But the main thing is, it wasn't important that the king believed that God was going to deliver Daniel. The important thing is that Daniel believed that the Lord was going to deliver him. And then when you look at, verse 23. Then Daniel, the king goes and Daniel greets him. Verse 22, Daniel says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they were not harmed, have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Underline it. It's time that we stop worrying and start trusting, wouldn't you say? That's who God is looking for. He's looking for believers that will trust totally in Him. Stop focusing on the problem. Start focusing on the solution. The solution in every case is Jesus Christ. His Word, Bible doctrine. By the way, I won't go into the rest of it, but just in case you're wondering, the king took all those who had accused Daniel and set up this ploy, and took them and their children and their wives, the whole kit caboodle, and threw them into the lion's den. And the Bible says they, before they even hit the bottom, the lions had crushed their bones. Now turn to Daniel chapter 9. And what are we looking at? Don't lose sight of where we are. In Solomon's prayer, he said, if my people go into captivity for their disobedience, and if they humble themselves, if they think about it, they repent, they change their mind, and they confess their sins, then allow them to come back into the land. That was his prayer. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, that's Ashurizus was the king, Ahasuerus is his name, is the king's name. First year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, that is the Old Testament books, the number of the years which was revealed as a word to the Lord, to Jeremiah and the prophet, the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. I won't go into a long deal on this other than to say God told the Jews, every 7 years you let your land go fallow. You don't use it, because this is the sabbatical year and I will take care of your needs. Well, the Jews ignored that and went ahead and planted anyway. So after 490 years, they should have had 70 of these sabbatical years, and they didn't take it. And so God said, okay, you're going to take it one way or the other. You just go into captivity for 70 years. You're going to rest one way or the other. Well, only you're going to be resting in captivity. So they were taking captivity. That's what he's talking about. Now, verse 3. Oh, that was verse 2. Okay, verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord, my God, and confessed, underline that, that's the rebound, and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Excuse me. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from Thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to Thy servants, prophets. It goes on. So what do we have here? We have a fulfillment of what Solomon was praying to God in the dedication prayer. And that is that there would be a time when those people would go into captivity, and if they would humble themselves, if they would pray then and acknowledge their sin, then God would allow them to go back to the land. And this is exactly what happened. The decree, it would take probably a month to rightly go into Daniel chapter 9, starting with verse 20 to the end of the chapter, that has to do with the Daniel 70th weeks. Some of you are familiar with that, maybe some of you aren't. But it would take too long to do that. It's great, especially verses 24 through 27, really is giving the details of history. Do you know in that portion of Scripture, it was saying the window that Jesus Christ was going to come into history and that He was going to die? All these things were given in the Old Testament. There's no excuse for them not knowing it or understanding it. So when we're looking back to 1 Kings now, 1 Kings chapter 8, and we just went over verses 46 through 51, and in those verses, what we did was see how this prophetical part of Solomon's prayer was indeed fulfilled for the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., for the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. And Daniel prayed the prayer, and they were allowed to come back after Artaxerxes' prayer after a number of years. Verses 52 through 53 has to do with attention to prayer. We're going to end on these two verses this morning. This is attention to prayer. Actually, Solomon was summarizing his petitions by calling God to hear his people whenever they cry out in prayer. So, in verse 52, that thine eyes may be open to the supplications of thy servant and to the supplications of thy people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to thee. Please underline that part. Isn't it amazing? God is always ready to listen to you. You don't have to make an appointment. You don't have to drive, go in traffic, go to some particular place. At any time, we can make supplication and pray to the Lord, and He is there ready to listen to us. For thou hast separated them from all the people of the earth as thine inheritance. He's talking about the Jews. As thou didst speak through Moses thy servant, when thou didst bring out our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God. Now, from this point on, we're going to look at another aspect of Solomon's prayer. But what did we learn this morning? What are you going away this morning from what we went over in this prayer? Did you realize, first of all, that sin is a very serious situation? That we are not to take it lightly because God does not take it lightly? Didn't we understand that when we are in battle, whether it be on a literal battlefield or in the battles of life, that God is going to deliver those who trust in Him? Did we learn that God is looking for those believers who will totally put their trust in Him? The Marines may be looking for a few good men, but God is looking for a lot of positive believers. Unfortunately, He's not finding many. But for those He finds, He honors, He delivers, and He saves them for whatever enemy they may be facing. We also found out that God is faithful. Even when these people were delivered into captivity, He still would listen to them when they were humble. You know, that's what Rebound is all about. It's about being humble. That's why I was expressing the repugnance that a defiant and a crafty believer trying to get away with sin, but it's repugnant to God. Because what He's looking at is humility. And when you confess your sin, you must remember that Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price for that sin. And we're not to have a flippant, haughty type of attitude, well, I'll just confess it and I'll just do it again. Because sin has consequences. It's not the lake of fire. But we surely will find that our sin will find us out. You can't get by with it. So keep these things in mind, and next time we'll start with verse 54. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to fellowship in Your Word, to search these things out. These things are applicable to us today as we go out and face our enemies, as we face our own trouble that we make from our own acquiescence to sin. Help us to recognize what life is really about. It's really about You, Your grace, Your power, and Your love towards us. Help us to keep our perspective and focus clear on You and Your Word. For we pray these things in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.